We're turning in the Word of God now to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and to the chapter 22, and we'll commence to read at verse 34. The Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and commencing to read at the 34th verse. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. We'll ask your brother, Mr. Ballantyne, to step forward and to bring to our attention the announcements, please.
Well, we welcome you all this evening, and if you're visiting with us, we welcome you especially in the Saviour's precious name. Please do remember that next Lord's Day morning, it will be Children's Day, and it will be held in the morning time in the Jubilee Church. In the morning time, Brother Phil Harton will be the speaker. Sandy Rowe and her own Sunday School will be taking part. In the evening time, it will be young people taking part. And also our Brother Jeff Hammond will be the speaker. Do remember it in prayer, please, and pray much for it. Also, next Lord's Day evening, about 8:45, a youth rally, which is bi-monthly, will be taking place, and also our brother George Barclay will be the speaker. Do remember Alana and Phil, as they would look after chiefly the Reformation Room. There another school comes this Monday, and then on Friday, and do please pray for them. There was one school here on Friday past, and then thoroughly enjoyed the visit. So things are looking well, and certainly a lot of work has gone into it, and pray much for it, please. The outreach, God willing, at 2:10 on Tuesday, when we go out with gospel literature. Wednesday, Bible study and prayer time, and Dr. Brown in the will of God this Wednesday. Parents and toddlers Thursday, 10:30 to noon, and then our Sunday row meeting on Friday at 8 p.m. The Young People's Fellowship is now stopped for the season, but do remember, please, the men's prayer time at 9 o'clock on Friday night. Now, the senior citizens' outing, I must not forget that, this Wednesday, and you will need to be in the church car park for about 11:15. The coach will leave sharp at 11:30, and you'll be back, I think, between 4 and 5. Do remember that, please, and do plan to attend. I think everybody that is going has already seen her sister Marjorie, because everything had to be in about a week ago. So remember that. That's this Wednesday. And be in the car park for about 11:15. We don't want you missing the coach. Do remember in prayer, please, our sister Eleanor Gilmore. Eleanor was taken into hospital early hours this morning, not a bit well. And we do ask you to remember in prayer especially, please. Our brother Dennis and Renee Lamont are both out of hospital and resting up at their homes. And do remember them, please. Remember Michael's father, Melanie's mother. Our sister Joan Cummings has come out of hospital. Continue to remember her. Tommy Hazel, Alfie, and others that are known to you, please do keep them in mind at this time. The installation service of our brother, the Reverend John Gray. He'll be installed in Tandragee Church this Friday at 8 p.m. And if you can go along, you will be made more than welcome. Do remember, please, the magazines, the Own Vision magazine of the church in the porches, and also the British Church newspaper are in the porches of the church. Please do take them, and do, if you want to give them to some friends, do that also. Missionary fund, there was an anonymous gift of £100, £20, and £3.50. And the gifts for missionary work, Precious Orphanage, Nepal, received a gift of £250. The Emmanuel Christian School, Uganda, Every Home Crusade, Fame, the work in Nepal, all received gifts of £25 each. Kelvin Strip, Alana, the work in Liberia, and in lieu of flowers for her sister May Burns, as funeral, all received £20 each. There was actually two gifts for the lieu of flowers, which are both of £20 each. Then her brother Andrew Miller of Uganda received a gift of £10. We do thank you for your giving in this, and it's very encouraging to your brother Austin, and of course to those who receive it. Very encouraging indeed. 20p boxes, which is for the work in the mainland, £57.60. Our prayer meeting was £130.80. The general fund, which is the money in the plate, £713.15. And the free will envelopes were very high this last Lord's Day, £1,946.90, making a total of those two of £2,660.05. Well, thank you for your giving. Pray that the Lord will bless you continually.
Turning now back to the hymn book, to hymn number 370 this time, and that will be during our offering. It will be our offering hymn, so we'll remain seated for the first part of the hymn at least as our offering is taken up. And the bookings for the Reformation Room are coming in thick and fast. I know that the Reach are coming along on Tuesday night. Then Tuesday after that, I had Eric Smith on the phone to me this afternoon, looking to bring Jesus Saves Mission Folk over. I had others on yesterday, and they're trying to bring the Chinese church in town, and I'll be delighted to see them, because one of our former students away back now to South Korea had taken a number of my sermons, copied them, and he took one in particular to a woman affiliated to the Chinese church. This is probably 2 years ago or so, and they worked their way through the sermon, and she came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of studying that particular message. So if we could meet her and all the rest of them, we will be delighted. But news is going out, and that's without it being terribly well publicized yet. We're kind of holding back because we're worried about the flood tide coming in, but it's very interesting and encouraging to see how things are really progressing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above 370 while our offering is taken up. Pleasant to repeat. Verse 3 only, standing now, please, as we sing.
Thank you.
Word of God, the passage that already we've been reading from. That's the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And verse 42. You'll see in 41 our Lord is asking a question here. Jesus asking the Pharisees, saying, 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Then you can study out to the end of the chapter how their questions kind of fall flat, because they cannot respond back to what our Savior argues here, particularly in verse 45. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee, we come to Thy book. We know that it is the inspired, and given the fact that it is the breath of God breathed out into the language of man, we know it is the infallible Word of the living and eternal God. If we were just ruminating tonight over some man's word, one man's opinion as good as somebody else's, then, Lord, we would have no reason to assemble in this fashion. But when we come to consider the words of the Lord, the question, indeed, of Jesus Christ as found here, then we have words that are worth pondering and digging down into and getting the sense and applying them onto our mind and heart. And, Lord, that's what we want to see done, but that can only be done by the power and working of Thy Holy Spirit. We can give the sense. Thou must make the application to the human heart. Come, Lord, and do Thine work, Thine own peculiar work, in the remainder of this meeting tonight. We ask it for Jesus' glory and for the addition visibly of souls to the kingdom of love and grace. We pray in Thy name. Amen. Reverend Haslam, a preacher during the 19th century, recorded a most surprising event that occurred in his life in these words. "On the Sunday, I was so ill that I was quite unfit to take the service. Mr. Aiken had said to me, 'If I were you, I'd shut the church and say to the congregation, I will not preach again till I am converted.' But," Haslam said, "when I was reading the gospel, I thought, well, I will just say a few words in explanation of this, and then I will dismiss them. So I went up into the pulpit, gave out my text. I took it from the gospel of the day that was, 'What think ye of Christ?' As I," he said, "went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees did not know that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something," he said, "was telling me all the time, you were no better than the Pharisees yourself. You do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has come to save you any more than they did." I do not remember all that I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. And I was beginning to see what the Pharisees didn't see. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I don't know. But all of a sudden, a local preacher, he happened to be in the congregation, stood up and, putting up his arms, he shouted in a typical Cornish manner, 'The parson is converted. The parson is converted. Hallelujah!' And in another moment, His voice was lost in the shouts and praises of 300 or 400 of the congregation. I joined, he said, in the outburst of praise. I give out the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the people sang it with heart and with voice over and over again. It doesn't often happen like that. Because let's face it, it never should have to ever happen like that. Because the person in the pulpit should be converted before he ever speaks in the name of the Lord. Sad fact is, so many today who preach in pulpits have no testimony to the saving grace of God in their lives. But still with that, what a remarkable conversion. And more to the point, what a remarkable Savior. Because, quite frankly, it was only when that old unconverted minister was confronted with and challenged by the all-absorbing question that we find in our text here tonight in Matthew 22 and verse 42, what think ye of Christ? That he began to see his own unworthiness. He began to see his own filthiness and sin and helplessness and his unconverted state before the Lord, that for the first time in his life, he really saw Jesus Christ in the fullness of his salvation and in the freeness of his grace and in the fullness of his mercy, and he reached out and by faith accepted him as his Redeemer. And so again we say, what a remarkable Christ. And it's my purpose in preaching tonight, and my prayer in preaching, the dominant passion should be in all of our preaching, that as we address this vital, most important biblical question to your heart tonight, that you will focus your eyes upon him. That you'll believe in him, that you'll be saved by him, that you will rejoice in him, and ultimately, when the end of life comes, you'll dwell with him in the glories of heaven forever. So it's the most momentous question ever asked. What can we say about it? First thing, what think ye of Christ in terms of his person? That's vital. What do you think about his person? Here's the question coming from Jesus Christ to these Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they had gathered around him in this unholy huddle, and they were trying to disparage him, and they were trying to discount and disprove every claim that he had ever made, that they had heard him say about himself. But not only to them, to us, he directs the same inquiry. What think ye of Christ, of his person? In our hymn book, we have a hymn by John Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test, Newton writes, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him as Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not. So God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What then is your view of him? It's the difference between heaven and hell. Let me help you to answer. There is in Rome an elegant fresco by Guido, known as the Aurora. Spans a lofty and broad ceiling. Looking up at it for some time and you're down on the pavement below, the neck very quickly becomes stiff. You know the way you're sitting down and maybe the pulpit is very high and you're too close? It's a difficulty. The head becomes dizzy. And the figures on the fresco, as you're looking up, they lose their distinctiveness. And the result is that every person coming in before long is forced to turn away. So the owner of the palace came up with a solution to that, and he put a broad mirror on the floor. Visitors could then come in, sit in front of it, look into the mirror at their leisure, no straining of neck, and they could see all of the elegance and all of the elaborate excellence of the fresco on the ceiling above. Why am I bringing this in? When Jesus Christ was on earth, he was, you've guessed it, the reflection or the revelation of the person and the perfection of the Godhead. He was the mirror that showed God to man. Our Savior's words in John 14 and verse 9, responding to Philip's demand, make that plain. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's not surprising, if you know anything about the Word of God, have followed the footsteps of Jesus through the Word, it's not surprising at all to discover that he reveals and he reflects God the Father in the fullness of his love, his mercy, his truth and grace, his holiness and his justice. Not a surprise at all. Why? Because Jesus himself is God. The larger catechism, question 9, asks the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer comes back, there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Now the cults don't like that definition one little bit. They reject it out of hand. I was in Lisburn on Friday afternoon and I was collecting something out of the post office, then trying to get something out of Easton's. And I'm coming down the street in Bow Street, and this guy, I didn't even see him as he came towards me, and he stepped out, and he was a Mormon. I'm not boasting when I say this or intending to be, but it wasn't long before he was looking for his mate to come along and help him out. And his mate came, and he was as bad as the other guy, though he seemed to have the more experience. And on this point, with many others, I just got in through the door in Easton's, and the man, security guard, says to me, 4 minutes to close. I said, blame the Mormons. I would have been in here half an hour ago, only for them. It was a very useful encounter, I think. It sharpened my sword. I trust the Holy Ghost used the words and the witness to cut through into them. But they were standing telling me on this point, Jesus, he's the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. He is not God. Don't let some, and we'll hit another target here, so-called Jehovah Witness, and he's nothing of this case at all, but coming along with his big black bag and his wee black book and his even blacker heart, convince you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. Don't let some Mormon, tidy in his appearance, rucksack on his back, sweet smile for the most of the occasion on his face, convince you that Jesus Christ is not God. Because try to convince you, these false prophets will. And I said to him, you've got, because he drew attention to the badge that he had, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I said, see, given the testimony you've just given about Jesus Christ to me, you should take that badge off. Because you're not promoting him. You were demoting him from his proper position, not only in the church, but in the Godhead. You need to read Hebrews 1 through to 3, just as a starter. And add in the false systems of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam And others, they all shake and scream, they rant and rage, they spit and they snarl against anybody who dares bring them to the Bible and say, look, this is biblical truth. Christ is God the Son. And biblical truth it is. Proofs for this are too numerous to mention, but we could take them to him. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversing, great is the mystery of godliness. We know that Jesus came to Bethlehem as a babe, was made flesh, John 1. What does Paul write about the one who came and was made flesh? God, he says, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1 and 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And we could go on and on. John 1 and 1. John 20 and the verse 28. Acts 20 and the verse 28. Romans 9 and 5. Titus 2 and 13. And keep going. As the Catechism puts it, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost, our God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Now, with all of this proof and much, much more besides, how can anybody fail to recognize that Jesus is indeed God? And he is God, who by means of the miraculous virgin birth took upon himself the form of human flesh. Miraculous, I say, so it was, as Reverend Robert T. Jeffrey from the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow once said, how incomprehensible the fact. The Lord of Lords is born of a maiden mother. Mary's son is the mighty God. I can't fully understand that. Of course you can't. And you may never get to the bottom of that miracle. You may never fathom this mystery. But we can discover the reason why there was a wonderful alliance of divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Why was there? Well, as God, he upholds the honor and the holiness of the Godhead in working out the whole plan of redemption. He renders a total obedience to all the demands of the law, and he provides boundless merit. He invests that substitutionary sacrifice of his with a tremendous all-sufficiency of atoning virtue and atoning value. He does that as God, and as perfect man, Christ is able to take our sins. He's able to take our place. He's able to obey, to suffer, to die in our room. Jesus Christ must be God and man in one person, so that he is qualified to intervene between ourselves and a holy God whom we have offended, so that he can reconcile man to God by the blood of the cross. As one has said, Jesus Christ is nothing to us and can do nothing for us unless he is truly and properly God as well as truly and properly man. And so, sinner, I say to you tonight, while you may be lost in wonder and awe and amazement as you view the person of Christ and see in him a human nature in union with the brilliancy of the Godhead, why in your mind can't really fully take all of that in? The mind of man can never explain divine miracles. It must accept them by faith. Bow reverently before him. Admire the dignity and the glory of his power and his person. fall down and worship him as God. Rejoice in his qualification from heaven to purchase salvation for you. Fall down with Thomas and cry out, my Lord and my God. It's vital that's how we think of the person of Christ. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves helpless and lost, so guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. What think ye of his person? What think ye of his passion? His passion. They left Jerusalem for the last time, passed through its gates, bade farewell to their companions, are now being led away to the grisliness of a Roman execution. Who were? Jesus Christ and two thieves, malefactors, led with him to be crucified along with him. But when we come to the site of Calvary, outside Jerusalem, only one person captivates the gaze of man. Only one person demands attention, for we read, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. On that spot, there they humiliated him, tore from his feet those sandals, once wet with the waves of Galilee, stained with weary travel. They bent him down on the cross. They drove through his sinless hands and feet those iron nails. They lifted him up between heaven and earth. There they crucified him. And then Jesus said, Father, curse them. Father, consume them. Father, condemn them. No, Father, forgive them. Gracious, wonderful, staggering words. Who can understand that kind of love? They are my murderers, but forgive them. They have pierced my body, but forgive them. They have slandered my person, but forgive them. They have grieved my soul, but forgive them. I came to tell them of my love, and they have crucified me, but forgive them. For, he explains, their eyes are blinded and my glory is covered. They know not what they do. What love this was. And I read in the gospel record, the people stood beholding. Luke 23:35. Then it's further described and fleshed out as, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, reeled on him, saying, and you'd be thinking, man, save your breath, you're suffocating. Don't add more sin to the catalogue you've committed. But he cries out to Jesus beside him, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Horrible, horrendous circumstances. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ calls down immediate judgment on none of them. And were a lesser spirit us in debate, would have called for those mockers among the rulers, soldiers, people, and thieves, those miserable men and women who were as vile as worms and as venomous as vipers, and we would have called for them, Lord, open up the earth and swallow them. Where a less than divine figure would have argued, why should these filthy fountains springing up out of the hearts of men be allowed to spew out such black blasphemy with this jet of putrid poison? Why should they be allowed to do it any longer but see the Son of Man and the Son of God holding back, restraining himself, forbearing, and finally, in a massive display of love, he saves one of the thieves, and he reaches down and saves one of the soldiers, that centurion. And later, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up to preach, he rejoices to see the benefits of Jesus' atoning sacrifice applied that day to many, many people, 3,000 at least within that crowd. And they were people, many of them, who had just stood around the cross and castigated the Christ. What love can compare with that? Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. And it was also love that kept him on that cross, that kept him back from smiting all of his enemies with instant destruction as they jeered around the cross. He could easily have done it. It has been said, the heart of Christianity is the Bible. The heart of the Bible is the cross, and the heart of the cross is the very heart of God Himself. For inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. And we agree with that because the Bible teaches this to be the case. We go to Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What tremendous affection for guilty sinners was shown on Calvary. Sacrificial love, wonderful devotion, glorious passion. What's your response to it? What's your reaction? Has it fired within your heart a love for him? A little boy in his deathbed was urging his father to turn from sin and turn to Christ, repent. And he was afraid he'd made no impression. And he said, Father, I am going to heaven. What shall I tell Jesus is the reason why you won't love him? The father burst into tears. But before he could give the answer, his little son, that Sunday school boy, had fallen asleep in Christ. How can you help but love him when he loved you so? Will it not be the case with you as it was with that old saint of the Lord? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns composed so rich a crown were the whole realm of nature mine. Thou art an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What do you think of his passion? Is it worthy of your soul, worthy of your life, worthy of your all? Of course it is. What think ye of Christ? How do you view his person? What do you think of his passion? Thirdly, finally, and what about his pardon? What do you think of his pardon? That's one of the chief results of Christ's passion. The one that every sinner everywhere should be supremely interested in. Pardon. Forgiveness of sins. To put it simply, it's due to the fact Christ Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's due to the fact he endured the full penalty for those sins of ours, that he took the torture of our eternal hell, that he gave his life for us as a ransom, that he poured out his blood for us in sacred cleansing streams. It's because of this that today, full and free and one that lasts forever, that's the kind of pardon that we can hold out and offer because of Calvary. And not because of anything that we are, anything we can be, anything that anybody has ever been on our behalf, anything that we can ever hope to be ourselves. It's because of Calvary that God utters the thrilling words of, for example, Isaiah 55 and 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or Isaiah 43 and 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Or 1 John 1, verse 7 and verse 9, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses and all of those promises. They are based upon the death and bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. What should you do then? Let me tell you. Take up the posture of that publican we read off in Luke chapter 18. He comes before God, smites upon his chest, and he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or an alternative but equally accurate rendering of the words, Lord, look on me as thou dost look upon the blood. Do that. Humble yourself before your Maker. Lie down in the dust at his feet. Call upon him for mercy. And don't leave the area until you can rise up and go away, saying, I am justified by faith alone. You don't need to pray in fine, polished language, for you're addressing one who's not looking to work his way through the intellect or otherwise in your prayer. He's looking for intensity. He's looking for reality. He's looking for spirit in your plea. As a sin-smitten soul, you come and pour out in the most jarring, jolting language imaginable. Pour out your cry and confession to him. Come to him. You need to. There's no getting away from that. Every man, every woman born is a criminal before God. The sentence of condemnation is hanging over them. They deserve, every one, to be sent to hell. And if you can see yourself in those shoes, and you must, then come to Christ and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve not even to be allowed in some kind of a back door that doesn't exist into heaven. I deserve to be dispatched right down into the lowest hell. God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Do what it says in the book. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Come with tears of repentance, sighs of brokenness, words of an appeal, and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. Cling to his words. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll not cast you out, he'll take you in. and he will receive you. He will have mercy. He will see of your soul forever. What think ye of Christ? What about his person? What about his passion? What about his pardon? Ask and answer the questions. And remember, if our views of Jesus Christ are wrong, then our hearts and our minds are wrong. And if our hearts and minds are not changed, our future condition beyond this world will be catastrophic. May it not be so. But may you look to him tonight. And may you live for the glory of his name and the good of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Christ who in the gospel stands with arms stretched out wide and says to burdened hearts, come unto me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Many a place in the world claims, we'll give you rest, you'll enjoy it here. And the promise is hollow, and the word is soon broken. Ah, but Lord, to all who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Give salvation, give mercy, give a calling unto God, a passing and a laying hold upon grace. In Jesus' name and for Christ's glory we pray. Amen.